Let's turn in our Bibles today to Mark chapter 13, and we'll begin reading in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house, and the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now, and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. In 1989, a very popular film, Back to the Future Part 2, Marty McFly visits the year 2015, and he finds there a book of sports information covering the years from 1950 to 2000. And he realizes that if he can take that book back in time and use it to place bets on all the winning teams, then he could get rich from this. But his inventor friend Doc Brown refuses to let him do this. And the rest of the movie involves the almanac, the trivia book, falling into the hands of Biff Tannen, the enemy in the story, who does exactly what Marty had planned to do. It's a popular feature in movies and television, this notion of knowing the future before it happens. Before Marty McFly, there was Lawrence Stevens, who was the main character in the 1944 film, It Happened Tomorrow. And in that film, Lawrence gets a copy of the newspaper a day in advance and uses his advance information to gain considerable wealth. And then more recently, in the latter part of the 20th century, for 4 years, there was a television show entitled Early Edition, but a character named Gary Hobson, who received the newspaper a day in advance and used his knowledge for good, to prevent the tragedies that were going to occur on that day. There's something appealing about the idea of knowing the future. In fact, there's a television news network that capitalized on that appeal with the motto, Tomorrow's Headlines Today. Well, suppose you really could have tomorrow's headlines today. Would knowing today what was going to happen tomorrow affect the way you live and the choices you make? I'm sure we would all agree that it would, but you can't know the future, can you? Well, there are apparently some things about the future we can know. We can know them because Jesus has told them to us. In the context of our passage today, the disciples have asked Jesus about the events of the end times, and he tells them in verse 23, take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. In discussing the events of the future with them, he speaks of things that will happen in the very near future and those that will happen in the distant future. And the distinction between the near and far events seems to be indicated by the use of the phrases, these things and those days. Now, in our everyday conversation, we use the words this and these to refer to things that are nearby. We use the words that and those to refer to the things that are far off. And Jesus does the same thing here. If you look in verses 1 through 13, Jesus speaks of the events that are going to take place soon within the lifetime of some of the disciples, such as the fall of the Jerusalem temple. He says in verse 7, it's not yet the end. And then in verse 8, he says, these things, things that are near, these things are the beginning of the birth pangs. In other words, the onset of labor, but not yet the full delivery. And then in the verses that we've read today, verses 14 through 27, he speaks of the events that are going to take place in the distant future, at the end of all things. He says in verse 19 and verse 17 and verse 24, he refers to it as those days far off. Verses 28 through 31 focuses back on the near future. And the wording of 29 and 30 there, these things, things that are close by. Then in verse 32, he's speaking of the end again, distant future, referring to it as that day. Now that distinction should be fairly well maintained in your English Bibles. You should see that. You know that he's talking about near things and far things. It's obscured somewhat because the translators have on occasion inserted a word here and there in italics. And if you ignore the italicized words, you see the distinction is preserved quite well. So in the passage that we're looking at today, Jesus is speaking of the events that are in the distant future at the end of all things. Distant future in his day. How distant is it in our day? Well, we don't know. Only we know this. We're closer to it now than they were then. And with these words, Jesus says, behold, I've told you everything in advance. Now, he's told us of things that we can expect to happen. It's obvious he hasn't told us everything about the future in advance. We don't know how much more he may have told the disciples than what Mark recorded for us here, but we would certainly say there are many questions that remain unanswered about the end times. Well, it seems that Jesus didn't intend to give a complete and detailed description of every event that will take place at the end, but he's given us everything we need to know in advance in order that we might take heed. In fact, our taking heed seems to be the purpose of his telling us these things in advance. It is to prepare us, to warn us, and to secure our faith in him when these events begin to unfold. If we know the future in advance, it should affect the way we live and the choices that we make in the present. And so, what has he told us that will occur in the future? Two primary events discussed here in the text. And we see firstly that Jesus has told us in advance of a coming tribulation. Verses 14 through 22. In verse 19, Jesus says that these latter days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now. Never will. Now, the word translated tribulation there in verse 19, a time of tribulation, that word comes from a root that literally means to press or to squash. And figuratively, it came to be used for affliction or oppression. It's commonly used in the New Testament to describe the various sufferings that affect us all. Jesus promised in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. He uses the same word there as he does here. But here, it's intensified. It's a different sense. It's indicated by the words around it that it's a time of affliction that's unprecedented in magnitude. It will be unsurpassed by anything that follows it. This is that period of time that's referred to in Revelation 7:14 as the Great Tribulation, and discussed elsewhere in passages that deal with last things. Now this tribulation is to be of such magnitude. Jesus says that those who live in Judea in those days, oh no, they're not to cowboy up and endure the thing. They're told in verse 14, they better flee to the mountains to find safety and hiding. It'll be so dangerous, it'll come about so rapidly that they're warned against any delay. And most of the houses in Jesus' day had a flat roof that were used as sleeping porches and places of quiet meditation. And You'd reach the roof by way of a stairway on the outside of the house. In many parts of the world today, you still find houses like this. Well, Jesus said, if you're on your housetop when that tribulation breaks out, don't go back into your house. You go straight to the hills. If you're working out in the field, he says, you see these things begin to happen, don't go back to get your coat. You go to the hills. Those who will be pregnant and nursing babies in those days, what would normally be a time of great joy in their lives, he says, woe to them. Woe to those who are pregnant. Woe to those who are nursing babies. So what should be a time of joy, they'll find that their condition only increases the difficulty of their escape. And should it come in winter, it'd be worse for everyone. Winter would bring torrential rains and cause flooding and swelling of streams and rivers that would normally be able to be crossed by foot. So Jesus says, pray that it may not happen in the winter, in verse 18. Now, I think it's really interesting that he did not say, pray that it won't happen. That's what I want to hear. This sounds like bad stuff. I want to hear Jesus say, pray that this won't happen. He just says, pray that it won't happen in winter. See, it's going to happen. It's a fixed event on God's calendar. There's no need in us praying that it won't happen. But we are encouraged to pray about the timing of it. Pray that it will not occur at such a time when escape will be even more difficult. Now, this time of great tribulation, Jesus says, is going to be initiated by an observable event. When that event occurs, that is the signal that it is time to flee. And what is that event? Jesus says in verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. What's an abomination of desolation? An abomination is something that's loathsome, something detestable, something exceedingly wicked. And desolation means laid waste or deserted. It's the effect of the abomination. The abomination will cause desolation. And now, what does all that mean? Now, Mark inserts the phrase in verse 14, let the reader understand. Now, in other words, he's warning us to pay close attention to the wording that's used in order to understand what Jesus is referring to. Now, if you're looking at your Bibles, and I hope you are, it helps you to endure such long sermons. If you're looking at your Bible, you should notice in verse 14 that the words abomination of desolation are in all capital letters. And that means, when you see that in your New Testament, it means it's a quotation from an Old Testament passage. And in fact, this is a reference back to three Old Testament passages, all in the book of Daniel. You have Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12:11. So with Mark's warning, we're urged to consider what's been said back there in Daniel about the abomination of desolation. So turn with me in your Bibles back to the book of Daniel. If you need to go by way of the table of contents to find it, there's no shame in that. Just turn back in the prophetic books of the Old Testament to Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to start looking at that around verse 24. Now, in this passage of Daniel, there's a prophetic timetable that's been given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel, consisting of 70 weeks. He says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, more literally in the Hebrew writings, it's 70 sevens. So these aren't necessarily literal 7-day weeks, but more likely periods of 7 years. And the words were written during the Babylonian captivity. It took place between the years 606 and 536 BC. Now, what does Daniel tell us, or rather, what does Gabriel tell us through Daniel about these 70 sevens? Look at verse 25 of Daniel 9. He says, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So there's going to be two periods of time between the time the decree is issued to rebuild Jerusalem and when Messiah comes. There are seven sevens. That's 49 years between the time that the decree is given. And most likely, this is a reference to the decree given by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah in 445 BC to return and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and its temple. And once the city has been rebuilt, there's going to be 62 seven-year periods. In 926 here of Daniel, Gabriel says that after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Bearing in mind that a Jewish year consists of only 360 days, making the necessary adjustments, the combined time of these 69 sevens, which began around 445 BC, would place us precisely around the time of Jesus' death. And it's after this time that he says the city is going to be destroyed. He says that the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So we know Jerusalem was leveled in 70 AD. Gabriel says it was destroyed by the people of the prince who is to come. So the prince in question will not have come yet, but the people who are like the people who destroyed Jerusalem are like the people of that prince. And the destroyers of Jerusalem and the temple were Romans, and they were followers of the most powerful man in the world at that time, the Roman emperor. And so the prince who is to come is going to be like the Roman emperor, the most powerful man in the world. Now, also of interest to me is Gabriel's statement there in verse 26, even to the end there will be war. Well, certainly history has played out in such a way that we've seen war has never ceased in that region of the world. And according to this word from God, there's no end in sight to those wars until the end of all things. And we come to verse 27 here. He says, and he is that prince who is to come. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, or 1 7. Now this is Daniel's 70th seven, his 70th week. But Gabriel says, in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Now, we just said in an earlier verse, in fact, back in verse 26, the immediately preceding verse, that the sanctuary or the temple was going to be destroyed. Now, with no temple, no sanctuary, how can you have sacrifices and offerings going on? I think that we must understand that the Jerusalem Jewish temple is going to be rebuilt. Now, I can tell you, there are several aggressive Jewish groups we're already planning for a newly rebuilt temple to occupy the Temple Mount where the present Islamic Dome of the Rock stands. Preparations are in the works. Now, we don't know when it's going to be rebuilt. It's likely that it won't be in some of our lifetimes, if not all of our lifetimes, but they're going to be ready when the time comes, I assure you. And I believe that the covenant made by this prince who is to come, this powerful world ruler, will enable the rebuilding of that temple. So we find ourselves today on Daniel's timetable living somewhere in between the 69th seven and the 70th seven. Now, according to verse 27, when the prince who is to come puts an end to sacrifices midway through the final seven-year period, then Gabriel says, on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. There's our phrase. The abomination of desolation will occur then. Now if you turn over to Daniel 11:31, you're told again that he'll put an end to the sacrifices, set up the abomination of desolation. Finally, you're told in Daniel 12:11 that from the time that the abomination of desolation is set up, there'll be 1,290 days. If you calculate that on a Hebrew calendar, it's 3.5 years. So it appears that for half of the time of the final seven, there will be sacrifices and offerings in a newly rebuilt temple. And for the last half of that seven, the abomination of desolation will be in place. And so we have a bit of a timetable for this abomination of desolation, but we still don't know what an abomination of desolation is. And we're helped by understanding an event that took place around 167 BC. And during that time, the Seleucid Emperor Antiochus Epiphanes conquered Jerusalem and went down to the temple in Jerusalem and erected there an altar to Zeus and consecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar. That was the most detestable thing that could have ever been done in the Jewish temple. And when people spoke of that event, they referred to it as the abomination of desolation. Now, this wasn't the abomination that Daniel was talking about. The timetable hadn't passed yet. But if you ask the people in Jesus' day, say, what was the abomination of desolation? They would say, oh, that's when Antiochus Epiphanes came and put up that altar to Zeus and sacrificed a pig on it. That's when that was. And so with that in mind, it's interesting to me that Jesus would use that phrase. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be. Well, they thought it had already occurred. But he's taking what they know and forecasting something yet future. In other words, it's a way of saying something is going to happen in the future, in that rebuilt temple, that's going to be like what Antiochus Epiphanes did in the old one. You put all these details together. You see that the temple will be rebuilt, it will be desecrated, when a powerful world ruler will erect an idol of abomination in it that will cause desolation. Now, how do I know I'm understanding that rightly? I had a man say to me 2 weeks ago, he said, can you really be sure that anybody understands these prophetic books that talk about the end times? I said, I sure would like to think so. I don't want to think that I've spent 7-8 years in school so I could stand up before you and say, I have no idea what this means. I'd like to think we have some idea that we're understanding this rightly. And we're helped by seeing that the Holy Spirit made this same truth clear to both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 2 through 10, Paul speaks of the coming of a man of lawlessness who will seek to exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Paul tells us that he will come to power in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And that description in 2 Thessalonians matches precisely with what we see in Revelation 13 concerning the rise of one whom John speaks of as the beast. This person, the man of lawlessness, the beast, this coming prince who is to come. We've identified this individual technically in theological discussion as the Antichrist, who will hold the world under his satanic dictatorship in the final 7 years of history. So turning back now to Mark 13, what is the abomination of desolation that will trigger the beginning of this great tribulation? Is the Antichrist who is to come. He'll allow the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem and will exalt himself as the object of worship there and demand that everyone worship him under the threat of capital punishment. Jesus says, when you see that take place, you run for the hills because literally all hell is about to break loose on the earth when that happens. And he warns in verse 21 that in those days there'll be many who say, behold, here is the Christ. Or behold, he is there, but don't believe them, Jesus says. A false Christ and false prophets will arise. He says they'll show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. He's already told us in verses 5 and 6 that many will come and claim to be the Christ, and we've seen it to be true in history, but the ultimate false Christ is coming, and his powerful false prophet will be by his side. And through satanic empowerment, they will deceive multitudes through signs and wonders. So convincing will those signs and wonders be that they would even deceive the elect, Jesus says. Those who are saved by faith in Christ, it would lead them astray, he says, if that were possible. But it's not possible. True believers are sealed and kept in the faith by the love of God. And those who are deceived and led astray only demonstrate themselves to have never been genuinely saved. That's why the phrase, if that were possible, is so important in verse 22. True believers will, as Jesus says in verse 13, endure to the end and be saved. And those who are not true believers, they are not among the elect. They very well may be deceived by these things. These days of great tribulation will be so intense, so severe, that Jesus says in verse 20, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. Either persecution or calamity would overtake every human being alive during that time if it were to continue unchecked. But Jesus says, for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. In spite of the fact that in a real sense, all the power of Satan and his forces will be unleashed on the world during that time, God remains in sovereign control of it. And out of his grace and his special love for his own people, he's put a limit on how long this time will last. Well, Satan would desire that his Antichrist would rule the world forever, but God has amputated his reign so that all humanity would not be wiped out, and particularly so that his redeemed may not all taste the martyr's death. There are no adjectives fit to describe these days of tribulation that will come. It'll be the closest thing to hell on earth that you could imagine. Jesus has not told us everything we may want to know here in this passage. There are events of the future that are foretold in other parts of Scripture that aren't discussed here, such as the rapture of the church. There are many who, including myself, believe that the Scripture teaches elsewhere that before this tribulation occurs, the Lord will take all born-again followers of Christ out of the world, and that the elect who are spoken of here are not you and I, but of those who are going to be saved during that tribulation. Now that discussion, important as it is, we'll have to wait for another day. Jesus doesn't mention it here. We're woefully short on time at this point and have a lot more to say. But remember the question I asked when we began? Would knowing the future affect the way you live and the choices you make in the present? It should. Jesus has told us everything we need to know in advance to see to it that we take heed. If you would heed these words of Christ today, you would certainly commit your faith and trust to him as Lord and Savior. And heeding these words would compel us to do everything within our spirit-empowered abilities to declare the saving gospel of Jesus with others so that they might come to know him as well. So come what may in this world, we may know for certain that we have eternal life in him. And then there's nothing to fear about the days of coming tribulation. He's given us a gracious and fair warning in advance that we might take heed. Now we also see he's told us in advance, verses 24 to 27, of his second coming. Following the seven-year tribulation that will occur in the last days, Jesus says that certain celestial phenomena will occur to signal that the end has come. He says the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and stars will be falling from heaven. Notice here again, the words should be in all capital letters in your English Bible, reminding you these are Old Testament quotations. The ideas are present in many Old Testament prophecies of last days, but these may come directly from Isaiah 13:10. And in using these scriptures, Jesus is indicating that he's not saying anything new about the end times. These things have been foretold for centuries in the Word of God. There are those who say that these words should be taken figuratively. Jesus didn't really mean the sun is going to be dark and stars are going to fall out of the sky. Chicken Little, you know, the sky is falling. Well, I think he wants you to take them literally. He doesn't say it will be as if the sun would be darkened. It'll be like the stars are falling from the sky. He says it matter-of-factly. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. I believe he intends for us to take it very literally. The sun won't shine. If the sun's not shining, then there will be no light in the moon because the moon reflects the light of the sun. The stars will be falling out of heaven, and when he says the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken, it's likely that that's a summary statement of all of those other three phenomena. In other words, it will be lights out on planet Earth. And these cosmic signs point to the final and ultimate event of human history. Unlike the false signs that the false prophets and the false Christ have used to deceive, these signs will undeniably point people to the one true and living Lord Jesus Christ who is coming again. He says in verse 26 that then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And that's another reference to Daniel. You see the capital letters there in your Bible. It's another reference to Daniel, this time to chapter 7. The Son of Man, we've said it many times, the most frequently used title that Jesus ever used of himself throughout his earthly ministry. It comes from Daniel 7:13, in which Daniel has this vision of the one who has divine characteristics, who's come forth from the Father, from the Ancient of Days, with authority and dominion and glory to establish a kingdom that will consist of people from every tribe and nation and tongue who serve him, and that kingdom will be established forever. And who is that one who's going to come and do all that? The Lord Jesus is that one. He came into the world 2,000 years ago. He came not to do this, not to come in power and glory and to strike with an iron scepter. He came to die so that his kingdom could be established through the gospel of forgiveness of sin and eternal life that his death and his resurrection secured. He came with his glory veiled, as it were, behind human flesh. And not everyone who beheld him understood who he was. But he's coming again. When he comes back, he's coming on clouds. He's coming with power, with glory. And though there are no lights left in the world, he says, they're all going to see me. They will all see the unveiled brightness of his splendor and his majesty and his glory. The second coming of Jesus Christ will not be good news for everyone. For those who have persisted in disbelief, who've mocked his name, who've persecuted his followers, it'll mean judgment. It'll mean destruction. It will mean perishing. But for those who are his, it will mean vindication and victory. And he closes the passage by saying that he'll send forth the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven, all across the planet, bringing his people to himself. What they have held to by faith throughout the years of great tribulation, they will behold with their eyes as they're gathered to him, never again to be separated for all eternity. Jesus has told us everything in advance. Well, not everything you may want to know or everything there is to know. He hasn't told us of the rapture, the millennial kingdom, or the battle of Armageddon here. We've been told of those things elsewhere in Scripture, but not here. But here he's told us everything we need to know in order to take heed. He's told us that a great tribulation is coming. And he's told us that he is coming. And that preview of the future ought not to cause us to huddle up together to try to look at a calendar and determine when this is going to happen. And it ought not cause us to huddle in the basement and shudder in fear of what is going to happen. But rather, it ought to cause us to rejoice in knowing that he is coming and he will claim his own. That is his promise, and his promise is truth. And the gathering of believers to him is our hope. And would knowing the future affect the way you live and the choices that you make in the present? Take heed, he says. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we would urge and welcome you to do that this day. The events foretold in Scripture may not be for thousands of years, but they may well be in soon coming days. We don't know. But why delay making peace with God until it's too late? Why not this day turn to Christ in repentance and faith and turn away from your sins and believe what he has done for you? He's died on the cross for your sins that you might be forgiven. He's risen from the dead that you might be made righteous and have eternal life. So receive him today. And let the promise of his coming be for you a joy and a comfort rather than fear and dread. And if you know him, what better use of the time that we have remaining than to worship him, to serve him, and to make the promise of his salvation and his coming known to others. Take heed, he says. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that out of your grace and your love for us, you've made these things known to us in advance through the words of our Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to hear them. Not just hear them, but heed them. To live in the days that we have left in devotion and service to you. And should we meet death, or remain alive until Christ comes. May the perseverance and endurance of our faith demonstrate the assurance of your promise of salvation, both to ourselves and to the world that's watching our lives. We know that we're living in the beginning of the end. We don't know how much longer we have. We know we're closer to the end today than when these words were first spoken. We pray today, O Lord, that the promise of Christ's coming would bring your people joy and hope as we wait for vindication and victory through him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So we pray in your name. Amen.